Psalm 11.
And then we come to the verse that we have before us tonight, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, looking at your notes, you'll see this. Under that verse, the first thing I say here is this. A question we must ask concerning this verse is this. Who is asking this question? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Who is asking that question? Is it the penman David? Is it him that's asking this of those who are telling him to flee? Or is it those telling David to flee asking this of David? Which one is it? Now, whoever it is that is asking the question, it makes a big difference in how that we will understand the verse. Now, if David was asking this question of those who were telling him to flee, then the verse can be understood to mean that David was saying that if he fled, the foundations would be destroyed. So you see, they're saying you need to flee. And David says, well, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Otherwise, if I flee, then the foundations are going to be destroyed. And then what can the righteous do? That's one way that we can look at it. If those who were telling David to flee were asking this question, then the verse could be understood to mean they believed the foundations were being, or perhaps had already been hopelessly destroyed. Therefore, there was nothing that David, the righteous man, could do, so he might as well flee and try to save his life, try to save himself. Now, that's the two major views that I've run across in my studies. And I said this, that in preparing these studies, I sit down, other than the introductory work, because there's a lot of historical things and so forth that a lot of times I'm not familiar with, but I try to sit down and prepare the study, and then I go back and I read the commentaries, and I'll add some things in. And this was a question I asked myself about this verse. Who is the one speaking? Is it David, or is it the people that's telling him to flee? And I wrestled with that. And then I looked up in commentaries and I found out that different people had different views on it. Now, like so many verses of God's Word, I believe this verse may, and not only may, but should be looked at from both perspectives. I find that in the Word of God. And many times you'll read a verse and you can look at it perhaps in the immediate context and you'll say, well, this is what it means. Then you'll come to the New Testament and they'll refer to a verse in the Old Testament, and they'll apply it to a different set of circumstances. Specifically, is that true with messianic passages? But I think that many times that the Lord gives us these things, and therefore, depending on where you're at, what your circumstances are in life, it will determine how that verse is going to speak to your heart. Now, that's not making the Word of God subjective. It is just making it applicable to whatever your circumstances might be. Now, a second question we must ask is this. Who are the righteous? Who are the righteous? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The word righteous there, it means this, the just or the lawful. If you would look it up, I believe that's exactly what pretty much what Strong's Concordance said. It's the just are the lawful. Now, we're just getting to a little bit of Bible doctrine here. We understand that there are two categories of the righteous, or we could say of the just, or the justified. There are two categories in which the righteous fall under. One of them is what we refer to when we're talking along these lines. We're talking about the positional righteous. And the positional righteous are those who have been declared righteous before God, based upon their faith in Him. It has nothing to do with the way they live. It is simply that they have placed their faith in the Lord, and therefore God places them in a position of righteousness. Now, every true believer falls into this category. For positional righteousness means that righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto you. That's the idea of positional righteousness. It not has anything to do with the way you live. It's that God has taken you because you believed in Him, and He has imputed the righteousness of Himself, that is, of His of God the Son, is imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. Now I want you to look at some cross references here. And there's a whole lot of others we could look at. But this should be sufficient to let you understand what I'm talking about and perhaps help you understand some things that you may read in other portions of the Bible. But in the book of Romans chapter 4, and we look here at verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul, writing the inspired Word of God, wrote, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was what? Counted unto him for righteousness." Otherwise, as we'll see in a little bit, it's talking about it was credited to his account, or it was imputed to him. It was not that Abraham had any righteousness. He just believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted his righteousness onto Abraham's account. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When the Lord counts you righteous because you trust in him, that is the grace of God. God doing for you what you do not and cannot deserve. But if God counts you righteous because of what you're doing for him, then it's like God's paying a debt to you." That's not the case. We're saved by grace. Amen? "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly," that justifieth the ungodly, "his faith is counted for righteousness." There it is again. Counted for righteousness. It's put on his account. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Now notice here, he says David talked about the man that God imputes that righteousness. Impute, it means he gives it to you. He clothes you in it, we could say. He credits it to your account. "Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Then the Lord's not going to impute sin to me. My sins are imputed to Christ. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," that is upon the Jews, "or upon the uncircumcision also," that is the Gentiles. "For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now again, we've seen the words counted, we see the words imputed, now we see the word reckoned. It means it's put on your account. "How was it then reckoned? When he," that is Abraham, "was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Otherwise, did God count Abraham righteous before or after he was circumcised?" And then he says, "Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." God counted Abraham righteous before he was ever even circumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith," not of works, but of faith, "which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be" what? "Imputed unto them." So here's what we're talking about when we talk about positional righteousness. It's not what you're doing. It is God counts you righteous. He reckons you righteous. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you. Now look down at verse 21 of Romans 4. "And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." Talking about to Abraham. "Now it was not written for his sake," that is Abraham's alone, "that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our," there it is, "justification." I'm positionally righteous. I am righteous in the eyes of God because I have been justified by the imputed or the reckoned or the counted righteousness of Christ to my account. That's what we talk about when we talk about positional righteousness. Now you think about that. Here you are, you're out there living in sin, and You hear the gospel. The Spirit of God convicts you of your sin. You place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. And that though you have never done anything to deserve that righteousness, you have lived as a rebel against God. At that moment, God counts the righteousness of Christ to your account. God reckons the righteousness of Christ to your account. God, by doing so, justifies you. Someone has said that means God looks upon you as just as if you have never sinned. And I take it a step further and say, God looks upon you just as if you have never sinned and never will. That's justification, all right? So that is positional righteousness. My position is now in Christ. I am accepted in the blood, not because of what I am, but because I am in Him. Positional righteousness. Now, if you get these two concepts down, it will help you understand a lot of things in the Bible. Then, there is another category of righteousness, and that is practical righteousness. The practical righteous are those who endeavor to practice or to live righteously. They practice righteousness. So, one is positional, works are not involved. The other is practical, which is our works, what we're trying to live righteous. Now, listen carefully and follow along from what I'm saying. Those who do not fall under the category of the positional righteous may endeavor to practice righteousness. And there's a lot of people out there like that. They have never placed their faith in the Lord and His promises for salvation. And therefore, they have never been counted, reckoned righteous before God. They are not in Christ, but they are endeavoring to practice righteousness. It may be they're endeavoring to do that to earn the favor of God. It may be that they're doing that simply to because it's respected in the community, or because they have some morality about them. And I think about people that were not positionally righteous, but were endeavoring to practice righteousness. I think about the Pharisees. They were examples in the first century. Those Pharisees, they were some of the most separated, clean-living people of their day. But they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Their whole thing about righteousness was this: we are going to live righteous in order to earn the favor of God, in order to earn His salvation. They were not positionally righteous, but they were exercising or endeavoring themselves to be practically righteous. I think the moral unbelievers are examples of this in our day. We've got folks out there, they don't believe in the Lord. They don't even believe the Bible. But they say we have some morals. I have read statements in the past trying to say, you know, just because a man is an atheist does not mean that he is not a good man or that he is not a moral man. You know what? Yes, there are people out there that do not even believe in God and do not believe in the Bible, don't believe in any God, but they have some ethics about them, some morals about them, and that they are living according to their own standards. They're not an unmovable standard, but there's their standard, and they are trying to live by that. They are trying to practice their own type of righteousness there. They would fall into that category of people who are not positionally righteous, but are trying to practice righteousness. Then, those who do fall under the category of the positional righteous, which we that have believed in the Lord as our Savior, we fall into that category. Those who do fall under the category of positional righteousness should endeavor to practice righteousness. There are those today that tell us, oh, listen, I accept the Lord. He imputes His righteousness to me. And therefore, it does not matter how I live. The Bible calls that licentiousness. You use your salvation as a license to sin. And Paul says what? God forbid that we think that. No. If we have been made righteous in Christ, if we have had His righteousness reckoned to our account, if we have had His righteousness imputed to us, if we are accepted in Him because we are clothed in His righteousness, then Is it just not common sense to say that we should endeavor to practice righteousness as well? That we should endeavor to live righteously? Now, look at the book of James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2 addresses this. Romans addresses the matter of positional righteousness apart from work. James talks about how that the positional righteous should also practice righteousness, or endeavor to live in harmony with their position here. The book of James and chapter 2. James chapter 2. James writes this. Now, this seems so contrary to the book of Romans, to Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. You know, Martin Luther was steeped in Catholicism, and he read the statement in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord revealed to him what that meant, that it was not by works and penance and all of that. And he accepted the Lord as his Savior. But then he would read James, some things like we're about getting ready to read, and he said that conflicts with Romans. Now, Romans was special to Martin Luther because that's the book of the Bible God used to bring him to salvation. And it seemed to him that James was contradicting that, and he called James that little straw epistle. He wasn't sure that the book of James was even part of the Word of God. Well, that doesn't speak very highly of Martin Luther, neither does a lot of other things about Martin Luther. But anyway, notice what James says here in James chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, I want you to understand, that 18th verse is key to understanding what we're getting ready to read. James is saying, show me your faith. Show me your faith without works. You can't do it. Do I have faith? Yes. God has counted me righteous because I have placed my faith in Him. But if I don't do some works, nobody else is going to know that I have that righteousness. You see? So it's a show me. James is talking about show me, show me. So he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now remember, verse 18 is a key to understanding the rest of what we're reading. He says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You say, I believe is one. Well, the devils believe that. It's a good thing you do. But the devils do the same thing. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And then he talks about Abraham. Now we've just seen in Romans that Abraham was counted righteous before God without any works, even before he was circumcised. And he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, didn't we not just read in Romans that he was justified by faith? When he had said, was he not justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? That is, it was mature, it was complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So here it seems like there is a contradiction. Now I want you to get this. It's been some time since I've covered this, and so it's probably overdue. But I want you to see this. James refers to Abraham being justified when he offered up his son Isaac. Now you read about that in Genesis chapter 22. Not going to go back and read the account, but you're familiar with it. How that here is Isaac. Isaac is the promised seed that God has given to Abraham. And now God tells Isaac, Abraham, he says, you take your son Isaac, the one whom I promised to bless the world through, and you're going to take him up here on this mountain, and you are going to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, I want to tell you something. Isaac, normally we think about Isaac as perhaps being a young boy, but Isaac was a grown man at this time. And Abraham and Isaac, they get to the mountain, and he tells the servants to stay behind, and they take the bundle of wood for the fire, which he's going to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. And they start walking up that mountain. And before they go up, Abraham says something like this to his servants. He says, we're going to go up here on this mountain and worship God. and me and the lad are going to come back. He realized this. God's going to have told me to go up there and offer him as a sacrifice. But God's also made me a promise that he's going to bless the world through this boy. And so if God requires me to go through with slaughtering my son, God's going to raise him from the dead and we're going to come off this mountain. That's one of the greatest statements of faith I believe you'll find in the mountain. We're both going to go up and we're both going to come back. And he knew what he was going to do. Another thing that's fascinating is this. Isaac was a young man. He wasn't a teenager. And in order for Abraham to bind him and put him on that altar, it meant that Isaac had to submit himself to Abraham. Abraham was old enough and Isaac was old enough that he could have whooped up on his dad if he wanted to, but he didn't do it. He submitted to it. And so many wonderful things about that story. But anyway, they go up on that mountain there, and you're familiar with the story how that Isaac submits himself to be bound. They place the wood on the altar and everything, and they spread Isaac out there, and Abraham is drawing the knife back, ready to plunge it into his son, realizing that God's going to have to raise him from the dead in order for him to fulfill his promises. And at the last moment, God stops Abraham. And he says, You've proven now. And God already knew it. He's proven to Abraham and to himself, and he's proven to the world that you really do love me, that your faith is in me. And Abraham looks over there, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And God had provided himself a lamb, Jehovah Jireh, he says. Now, that's in Genesis chapter 22. Now, why is that important? Because the book of Romans, when it talks about Abraham, now James is referring to Genesis 22 when Abraham is justified by faith. He's showing his faith. But Romans refers to Abraham being justified almost 50 years earlier. I think it was actually around 48. But around almost 50 years earlier in Genesis chapter 15. Now you look at Genesis chapter 15. Between Genesis 15 and chapter 22, like I say, it's about almost 50 years that passed there. But in Genesis chapter 15, if I can find it here myself, Genesis chapter 15, and we look at verse 6, and the Bible says this, "And he, that is Abraham, believed in the Lord." He didn't do anything. He just believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's what they're referring to in Romans 4:3. So he believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. God, therefore, Abraham was positionally righteous before God. But years later, Abraham practices that faith. He endeavors to obey God. And therefore, God there counts him righteous because Abraham in the sight of men. You see that? A lot of people out there, they profess to know the Lord, and therefore they're professing to be righteous in the sight of God. But I tell you what, the world's not going to know about it unless you show it. Amen? There's got to be some practical righteousness there. Now, I believe that Lot was a man who was positionally righteous, but was not practically righteous. Well, I believe Lot was a man like that. And I'll show you why. Get my pages turned here, okay? Look at the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, you're familiar, I trust, with the story of Lot. How that Abraham and Lot, Abraham brought Lot out of Ur of the Chaldees with him. And when they get out there, the Lord blesses and their flocks grow. And so they no longer can work together, and so they part ways. And Abraham very graciously defers the first choice to Lot. Abraham, being his elder, actually had the right to the first choice, but he gave up his right. There's a good lesson for us there as well. And he gave that right up for Lot. And Lot looked out and he saw the well-watered plains over towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he chose that area there. He's pitching his tent towards Sodom. And the next thing we know, we see Lot's over there in the gates of Sodom, which means that he was a part of the government. That's where they transacted business and so forth, in the gates of those city-states. And therefore, he's become a man, supposedly with a little bit of influence. Really, he doesn't have as much influence as perhaps he would like to have thought he had. But he was a man there. He had placed his faith in the Lord. So positionally he's righteous, but he's not practicing righteousness. And here's what we see as a result. Look at the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not..." "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now, here we are. "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly." Now get this. "And delivered" who? Just Lot. He's a justified man. He believes in God. He's got his faith in the Lord. "He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked." The word conversation means the way people were living around him. That was the idea. We think of conversation now just to be as the way a man talks. But the word is not only there about how a man talks, it's the way he lives as well. Now certainly, you get out in the world much today, if you're a righteous man, you're going to be vexed with the talk of people, amen? And with the walk of people there. And then verse 8 says, "For that righteous man," that's Lot, he's a righteous man, "dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." Do you see that? There Lot is. He's a righteous man. But he is vexing his soul every day with what's going on around him. He is a man who is positionally righteous, but is not practically righteous. He is not practicing righteousness. Now, I found this interesting. I just discovered this today. I said, I'm going to look that word vexed up there. It's found in verse 7 and verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 2. And I looked those words up, and I've discovered this. That though it's the same English word in both verses, the Greek word that is translated as vexed is different in each verse. The Greek word in verse 7, and I've given you the transliteration of it there, but the Greek word in verse 7, here's what it means. It means to wear or to toil. Otherwise, Lot there, living there, this righteous man, this just man, this man with a righteous soul, but he's not living righteously. This man, in living among those people, every day, it was wearisome. Every day, just being around it, it just wore him out. It was like a hard day of labor. Listen, if you are a saved man and you're exposed to that ungodliness around you like Lot was, I'm going to tell you what, it wears you out, does it not? It wears you out. It vexes you. And then the Greek word in verse 8, and I'll give you the transliteration of it there, it means to torture. So not only is it wearing on you to be around that, but it is torture to be around that. If I have to be around somebody that's cussing and swearing and all kinds of vile, vulgar stuff, I tell you what, to me, it's like torture. It's like, I don't know, that putting needles under my fingernails and heating them up or something, I guess. It's torture to me. I can't stand it. I can't stand it. It bothers me and it wears on me. And that's the way it should be with a child of God. Now, what does that say about the man that's a true believer and in a backslidden state? And he's running around with the ungodly crowd and so forth. You know what? It's wearing on him. It's hard work. It's soul work. It's torture. It's miserable for that man. He may try to put on a front and act like he's happy. He'll have, a lot of times they'll take and intoxicate and drug themselves in order to have some kind of happiness. But deep down in their soul, they are miserable. They are miserable. Now, the righteousness in Psalm, I thought it was important that we discern the difference in between positional righteousness and practical righteousness. But the righteous in Psalm 11:3, I believe very obviously refers to a person who is both positionally righteous and endeavoring to practice righteousness as well. It would be both. And remember, a positional righteous man should endeavor to practice righteousness as well. And so I believe that's what it would be referring to. Now, here's a third question that we must ask ourselves concerning this verse. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? All right, here's the question. What are the foundations referring to? What are the foundations? I tell you, the Bible, it'll challenge your study. You just need to get digging in it. I looked up that word foundations. We believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, so we ought to study words, amen? And we believe in that. So I looked up the Hebrew word translated as foundations. You may say, preacher, you must really be a scholar of Greek and Hebrew. No, not at all. Not at all. I did have 4 semesters of Greek. I've never taken a Hebrew course. I hope you don't want to fire me now, amen? But I'll tell you what, I've got a lot of tools, all right? A lot of tools. And anybody can do what I'm doing here, basically you got a computer. You can go to something like esword.com, if you're familiar with that, download that, and they got a lot of this stuff on there. I do use some other sources, but that's one that I often refer to. You can click on a word, and it'll tell you how many times the Hebrew or the Greek word is used in the Bible, and you can do further research and figure out how it's translated and so forth. But anyway, the Hebrew word translated as foundations in Psalm 11:3 is only used one other time in the whole Bible. And it's over the book of Isaiah chapter 19. Now I want you to look at this. Isaiah chapter 19. It's the only other place. Now, there's other words that are translated as foundation and foundations. But this particular Hebrew word, it's only used one other time in all of the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 10, the Bible says this, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. Now that phrase there, the purposes thereof, is the same word, the very same word that's translated as foundations in Psalm 11 and verse 3. Now I find this interesting. If you look at Isaiah chapter 19 and you back up to the first few verses, you'll find that that 10th verse is in the context of a nation suffering civil strife as a result of the chastening or the judgment of God. Back in the beginning of chapter 19, the burden of Egypt, there's a nation. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. So here it is, God's coming on the scene to judge them. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at His presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now get this. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. There's going to be civil strife among the people. They're going to be divided. And they shall fight, everyone against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. And I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. And fierce kings shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And then you just keep right on down. You read in verse 10, and it talks about the purposes thereof, which is translated as the foundations in Psalm 11:3. The purposes thereof are basically going to be destroyed. Now, I find that interesting that this is in the context, the only other place this word is used, in the context of God bringing judgment upon a nation and causing all kinds of civil strife, causing the droughts and all of this, that, and the other. And I find that interesting because when we look back at, you think back to our introduction, which was on page 1 of the notes, I hope you're saving these notes to go back and refer to once in a while like this. But we said there are two main views concerning the events that this psalm, that this psalm was based upon. It would be one of two main events. And one of them was whenever David was serving in the court of King Saul, and Saul's anger was being stirred up against David, and he was beginning to seek his life. And the other view is that it was whenever that David's son was leading a rebellion against him. Now, if either one of those be true, you know what? It was civil strife taking place in the nation. Civil strife taking place. The nation being divided against themselves. That's what David is experiencing in Psalm 11 as well. By the way, think about what's going on in our own nation right now. Think about that. The foundations are being destroyed. And we're being divided. And we're having droughts and all kinds of disasters and so forth there. There's so much that we could apply to our own time. Now, since the word foundations is plural, it is a figure of speech used in reference to more than one thing. It's not just the foundation, but it says what? The foundations, plural. And now, what I'm doing here is I'm giving you some things that the foundations may be referring to. All right? And this would not be an exhaustive list. I would hope that you would look at this and you would say, wow, here's one that I think the preacher didn't mention. I hope it stimulates you to think. All right? But the foundation, it may refer to the purposes. You look back up at A that we just covered, where the word is used over in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 10, and it talked about the purposes thereof being destroyed. And so the foundation may refer to the purposes. And when the purposes of any nation is destroyed, that nation is in jeopardy, is it not? Now that's also true of any institution. Remember we've talked about recent days about the three institutions ordained of God, the family, human governments, and the church. But if the purposes of the family are destroyed, or if the purposes of government is destroyed, or if the purposes of the church are destroyed, then you know what? That institution is in jeopardy. And I tell you what, our families are in jeopardy because we've gotten away from the purposes. And our government is in jeopardy because we've gotten away from the purposes. And our churches are in jeopardy because we've gotten away from the purposes of the church. The same could be true of any organization, of any business, or of any endeavor. If you get away from the purpose of it, that purpose, the purposes are foundational to the success of that institution. Now, here, the foundations being destroyed, it would be talking about Israel in particular. What purposes does God have for Israel? Now again, this is just a partial list. I'm sure that if you dig into the Word of God a little bit, that you'll come up with some that I've not mentioned here. But what purposes did God have for the nation of Israel? All right, here's just a few of them. Number one is, Israel was to be a blessing, number one, in the order I put them here, not in the order of importance necessarily. But Israel was to be a blessing to the world. That's why God chose it. He said, I'm going to take you, I'm going to make you a great nation, because I want to use you. Your purpose is, at least one of them is, to be a blessing to the world. We look back at Genesis chapter 12, and here we see the first mention of this covenant that God made with Abraham. And the Bible says this, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Now get this, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God chose Israel that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. In Genesis chapter 22, just over a few pages, in verse 18, and some of these passages that I'm reading, they kind of overlap with some of the other purposes that we're going to mention here. But in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, the Bible says this, and in thy seed, this is the seed of Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. God chose Israel to be a blessing to the world. And you know, here's the sad thing, is the world won't accept it, will they? Ever since the call of Abraham, the world has hated Abraham and his descendants. They do it today. And God, in spite of that, God still blessed the world through them. And if we would just recognize that, how much more would God be able to bless us? But that was a purpose of the nation of Israel. All right? Israel was to be the channel through which God provided for salvation. There in Genesis chapter 12, and he says in verse 3, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." I think that is at least in part talking about the salvation that God would provide by way of the Jewish people. We read over the book of John, chapter 4, and verse 22, after the salvation has been provided by way of the Jewish people, in Christ being a Jew humanly speaking. And John chapter 4 and verse 22, here's what the Bible says, speaking to that woman at the well. It says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the who? It's of the Jews. It's not just for the Jews, but salvation is of the Jews. God chose the Jewish people to provide salvation for us. That's one of the reasons why you look through the Bible, and if God was very diligent in keeping the bloodline of Abraham pure, because it had to be a Jew. Christ had to be a Jew in order to provide our salvation for us. Salvation's of the Jews. Israel was also to be a witness for the Lord. Let's look at the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. The foundations, what I'm trying to get to see, may have been the purposes that for which God chose Israel. 2 Samuel. And we look at chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we look at verses 22 and 23. The Bible says this, "Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods." Notice this. God's using the people of Israel to make a name for himself. That is, they are a witness for him. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And there's many other verses I'm sure you could find along these lines. Verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, "and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And then look down at verse 10. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now notice, he says, "I've chosen you." Why? You're going to be a witness to me. You know, one of the greatest evidences that the God of the Bible is the only true and living God? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. That's it. You cannot explain their existence other than a miracle of God. And then God chose Israel to be the channel through which He would give His revelation. We look in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 and following. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" You see, he said, "I'm giving you my law," and the rest of the world is going to look at that and say, "Man, there's no nation like that. They've got laws that are unlike anybody else." Why? They're the laws of God. And then we could look at the book of Romans. In the New Testament, the book of Romans and chapter 3, and look at verses 1 and 2, Romans 3, 1 through 2. "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." What's the oracles of God? The spoken word of God. An orator is someone who speaks. And the oracles are what the person speaks. God gave His oracles through the Jewish people. So that's one of the purposes. So these are just some of the purposes of Israel. Now, when Israel backslides on God, gets away from God, and they did that whenever they wanted King Saul for a king, they did that when they followed Absalom in his rebellion, you know what? They're getting away from their purposes. The foundations are being destroyed. Now, another thing, foundations may refer to the righteous within the nation. I thought this was interesting. The righteous man David is being encouraged to flee. But we look over at Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. And we look at verse 25. And the Bible says, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more. But the righteous is an everlasting foundation. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. You think about when the righteous in Sodom dwindled to less than 10. God destroyed it. And I'm thinking about the prayer of Abraham, Genesis 18:23-33. You remember when God told him, so I'm going down there to destroy Sodom? And Abraham began praying. He said, well, Lord, if there's 50 righteous there, will you not spare the city for 50? The Lord says, yes. He said, how about for 45? God said, okay. How about for 40? Okay. How about for 30? Okay. How about for 20? Okay. Lord, how about for 10? God said, all right. I guess Abraham thought, surely there's 10 righteous people there. And God goes down there and there's not 10 righteous people. And so Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. They were destroyed. You know what? The foundation of the righteous was no longer there in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that could be a possibility. It could just be the righteous people there. And you think about this. When God's people, we're the righteous, when we're removed at the rapture, you mark it down, the world's going to experience a mess. It's going to fall apart. It's going to fall apart. They're going to experience the wrath of God. Then, the foundations may refer to fundamental doctrines of our faith. The book of Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writing to these Jewish believers, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again, notice this, the foundation. The foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and so forth here. But he said, here's the foundation. It's repentance from dead works and faith toward God. I talked about dead works Sunday, so I'm not going to belabor that here now. But the fundamental doctrines of our faith are foundational. When you think of, I think compared to that, a complementary passage would be 2 Timothy and chapter 2, where Paul's writing here to the younger preacher Timothy. And he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, now go to this, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now notice this, the foundation is sure, the Lord knows us. In the immediate context, it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. That is a fundamental, or we could say a foundational doctrine of Christianity. If we reject that, listen, a man that rejects that, he cannot be saved. He cannot be saved. It is just that simple. It is a foundational, fundamental doctrine. And so the foundations, and oh my, the fundamental doctrines of our faith are being attacked. They are being attacked. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus is most certainly the foundation of the church. And again, we've covered that in recent weeks, so I'll not belabor that. Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. The Lord said, upon this rock, talking about Himself, I will build my church. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11 makes it clear that Jesus is that foundation, that rock. Now, understanding Psalm 11:3 from the two possible perspectives. From the perspective of those who were telling David to flee because they believed the foundations were being or already hopelessly destroyed. Therefore, there was nothing David could do, so he might as well flee and try to save himself. That's one way to look at it. That those were telling David to leave, they are the ones that spoke this. Matthew Henry, he leaned toward that position. He said, many are hindered from doing the service they might do to the public in difficult times by despair of success. Otherwise, they think the foundations have been destroyed. Now, what can the righteous do in these circumstances? That is, looking at it from the perspective of those who are telling David that the foundations were destroyed or being destroyed. What can the righteous do in these circumstances? The righteous can flee, or the righteous can stay, pray, and stand for what they know is right. And in this psalm, David is saying, I'm going to stay. How dare you challenge me to tell me to flee? But if we choose to stay, pray, and stand, then we must be willing to suffer the consequences, as many righteous have done in biblical and in secular history as well. They did not get out there and riot in the streets and burn down buildings and so forth like that. They just said, this is what God said, and we're going to stand on it. And you can stone us. You can burn us at the stake. You can sever our heads from our bodies. You can imprison us. You can beat us or whatever. But we're just going to suffer the consequences. We're not going to run. That is one option that we have. I talked a few weeks ago about, you know, sometimes we flee and sometimes we stay. And I was thinking about that further today along these lines, and this thought crossed my mind. The maturity of a person's faith may determine which one he does. That is, if he runs, flees, or if he stays. The maturity of his faith may determine which one he does. I find it interesting to note that the apostles, you look at Acts chapter 8, 1, I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, for they were the ones that did not flee the persecution in the city of Jerusalem. When Stephen was stoned and the persecution was raging, the others ran, but the apostles stayed. The apostles were the one whose faith was strongest. Their faith was more mature. And they could stay and they could endure the persecutions. They could endure that. But you know something? A lot of those young believers, their faith was not that strong. So what they do? They fled. Not saying they were wrong to do so. I think it would have been better for them to flee than to stay and suffer persecution that would cause them to dishonor our Lord by renouncing their faith. They would be better off to flee until their faith grew. So that may have something to do with it. Now, from the other perspective of David asking this question to those who were telling him to flee, otherwise, you're telling me to run, how could you do that? In that case, the verse could mean that David was saying that if he fled, the foundations would be destroyed. Therefore, David did not dare flee for the sake of preserving the foundations. Remember Proverbs 10:25. The righteous is an everlasting foundation. An everlasting foundation. And perhaps David was saying that, and he's saying, no, I can't leave. I've got to stay here, and I've got to defend the foundations. As a righteous man, I am a part of the foundations. I cannot run. So you look at it from either perspective, and I think it can be very beneficial to look at it from both perspectives and understand the possibility of both. Now, here's a closing little thought. I just added this on the end because I hate to waste so much paper, all right? But here's what a man wrote. What was the name? I didn't even put his name here, did I? I think it was Thomas Fuller, I think was his name. But it was an English theologian of the 17th century. He wrote this, and this was in The Treasure of David. Spurgeon quoted him. But he said this, foundations be destroyed in the plural. Here I will not warrant my skill in architecture, but conceive this may pass for an undoubted truth. It is possible that a building settled on several entire foundations, and then he said, suppose them pillars, close one to another, if one of them fall, yet the structure may still stand, or rather hang, at least for a short time, by virtue of the complicative which it receiveth from such foundations which still stand secure. But in case there be a total rout and utter ruin of all the foundations, none can fancy to themselves a possibility of that building's subsistence. And I thought that was an interesting thing, talking about foundations, plural. You see what it's saying?
If you've got a building that's on several foundations, if one foundation is weakened or destroyed, that building can hold on a while longer, just hanging over the adjoining foundation. But if you destroy all the foundations under it, that building's going to collapse. And I thought that was a very fitting thing to close this little verse, study this verse with. Because we stop and think about our nation. All the foundations have not been completely destroyed, but they all have been under attack, have they not? And some of them have been destroyed. We're hanging on. We need to rebuild the foundations, relay the foundations. I think about that when I think about churches. I know Christ, the foundation of the church, He'll never be destroyed. But I know when you think about the fundamental doctrines of the churches, I tell you what, they've been under attack and many of them have been destroyed in many a church. We need to stand true to them, amen? We need to stand true. The same in our families. We can just apply it in any institution. The foundations, we need to rebuild them. Maybe you're looking at your own life. Maybe you're looking at your family. And you're looking and you're saying, all right, I realize there's some foundations that's been destroyed. I need to relay those foundations. What do they call it? There used to be a company in Alabama called Slabjackers. And the foundation would get to settling and cracking. And they'd drill up under there and squirt some stuff under and it jacks the slab back up. They call it Slabjackers. And maybe we need some slabjacking in our lives, in our homes, in our churches. Amen? You get what I'm talking about? The foundations are important. The foundations are important. May God help us to see that. Let's stand.